Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Jesus has always been controversial. He was back then in Jerusalem, standing at the temple. He was controversial. If you go to Washington, D.C., you expect what? Controversy. Well, there's some things you just can't say in church about what you might expect in Washington, D.C. But you expect controversy, right? There's controversy politically. In Jerusalem, the day that Jesus said and did the things that are recorded for us in Mark chapter 12, he was the heart and soul and center of what was controversial. Theologically and politically and economically and socially and legally, Jesus was the epicenter of controversy. Last week, we compared it a little bit to the Senate judiciary hearings, to the various groups coming, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, various ones. Here we have a scribe, a Pharisee coming. One group after another asking questions to see, does he qualify to be who he claims to be, the Messiah? Is he the person who is stirring up all of this controversy? Is he who he claims to be? Is he really that person? It stirred people's emotions. It challenged their intellect. Jesus was controversial. You get a sense of that in reading Mark chapter 12 and all of this sense of, let's send a group over, our representatives, and let them ask him a question and see if we can expose him as a charlatan. Can we trip him up somehow that his popularity, this triumphal entry thing that he did the other day, into Jerusalem, what can we do to dispel all of that so that people don't listen to him, that he doesn't have this populist uprising and turning over the tables and acting as if he has authority right here in the temple, to just kind of taking charge here? We can't let that go unchallenged. And it's with the fervor of all of that controversy that we find Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple in Mark chapter 12. It's that setting. And to understand it in that setting sees the urgency, the importance of what's being displayed and the record that we have of it. And we come to read in verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing." Do you see the word disputing with one another? That's what I mean by controversy. They were arguing. They were rioting. They were campaigning. They were staging sit-ins. They were arguing, disputing. It was People were at each other's throat over Jesus. Everybody had sent their representative to ask a question, to trip him up, to cause everybody to quit following him, to show him to be a sham. That's the setting. That's our Jesus. Would you have believed in him back then? Would you have been a follower of him back then? Are you only a follower of him because he seems so tame today? Do you only like a meek and mild Jesus? What I'm trying to tell you is, you got to get the full picture. We want the Word of God to really reflect him in all that he was, not just one little sliver of what some people like to isolatedly highlight about Jesus. We want to see the real Jesus. We want to follow the real thing, right? Isn't that our desire? We want to be fully informed followers of Christ. And that's why, by the way, I don't just pick and choose any old passage of Scripture I want to preach from today. That's why we go chapter by chapter. We want the full picture. I don't want a snapshot. I want the whole video. Show me the whole thing. Because that's the Jesus I want to follow, that I want to believe in. I want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I don't want to just have snippets of my favorite parts of his favorite sayings, his best quotes, the highlights of Jesus. I want the whole thing. Consequently, we immerse ourselves in the text revealing him to us so that when we sign on, we know what we're signing on for. And don't sign on unknowingly. Get the truth here. And so one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, the scribe is pretty impressed with Jesus. He's been given some dandy answers. And so he chimed in with his question. And what we ultimately come down to is this question: what commandment is the most important of all? What's the greatest commandment? So let me set the scene. I've tried to set the scene for us here a little bit. Here's the scribe. You know what the scribe means? He was an expert in the law, and now he's going to ask Jesus a question about the law. So here's the expert questioning the novice. Jesus is the novice, right? He's the guy new on the scene, claiming to be able to have the authority to set people straight about the way things ought to be done in the temple. He's the one, you know, popularly entering into Jerusalem. He's this newcomer, but furthermore, he isn't from Harvard. He didn't graduate from Yale or Princeton, Brown University. He's not educated like all the scribes that are now questioning him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's not one of the elite. He doesn't come from the right school, doesn't have the pedigree. He's the novice. And it's the expert who's asking the novice the question. And here's the question. Arrange the 613 commands, Jesus, if you can, in the correct order. Does this sound like a teacher of the law? Yeah. Here's a teacher asking the question on the test. There are 613 commandments, and of course you know them all, right? You know them all, right? I mean, you're as good as me. You're right. You're an expert in the law. You say. So now here's an expert asking the novice. You know all 613 commands, right? So arrange them in the correct order, starting with the greatest to the last. Let me see you do it. Now, that was commonly debated among all of the legal scholars. I call them legal scholars because that's what they are. Scholars in the law of God, and they were considered the legal scholars of the day. So they debated among themselves. Okay, if you got the Ten Commandments, let's go back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3. It says this. Here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth, honor your father and mother. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness. 10, you shall not covet. And there we go. Okay, arrange them in the right. That's 10. Well, there are 613 of them. Some of them positive, do this. Some of them negative, don't do this. Okay, Jesus. If you're going to pass the test, and I'm giving you an exam to see whether you can pass the bar, the legal bar, see if you're really qualified to be the big shot you're pretending to be around the Capitol here, Jerusalem, and you're from where? Where'd you say you were from? You graduated from Ohio State. You didn't graduate from Harvard. You know, you're from Nazareth? Really? And you're showing up here telling us what the Bible says? So of the 613, what's number one? I mean, can you remember the Ten Commandments, Jesus? I mean, do you know what the first one is? It's that kind of question, that kind of condescending kind of, I am who I am and you are who you are, nothing. And let me see if you got what it takes. That's the scenario. And Jesus, so what commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus said, no problem. Can do. I know what it is. So rather than saying, open your Bibles, please, scribes, to the book of Exodus, Jesus said, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. And going to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, of course, that didn't have chapters and verses, you know, I guess he really said, unroll your Torah scroll to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and then Jesus started quoting from him in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And with these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. And you know, this was Jesus' answer. As you know, the abbreviated version of it recorded for us here in Mark chapter 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. There, and so there he goes. Giving his answer. And here's what his answer essentially said. Here's the top. Here's the issue. Here's the number one. Here it is. And it essentially says this. Let me have your attention, Israel. Everybody, let me have your hear, O Israel. Now, in living in the day and age in which we live, when everybody's got ADD or ADHD or some kind of attention deficit disorder, this is a pretty good way to start the issue. Listen to me. Would you sit up? Well, give me your eyes. Everybody, look right here at me. Well, hear me. I need your attention. This is terrifically important. Let me have your attention. Don't be distracted by what's outside. Don't be distracted by everything else going on in the Temple Mount of Jerusalem today. I need your attention. The teacher of all teachers, the rabbi of all rabbis, Jesus, now commands the podium and says, listen to me. Let me have your attention. Let me have your affirmation of this doctrinal point, the Lord our God is one. Now, what was different about Israel and the Philistines and the Midianites and the everybody else-ites? What was different about them than everybody else? They were all what? Somebody said it. Oh, well, yeah. They were all polytheistic. And Israel was what? Monotheistic. Israel believed in one God. All the other nations were pagan nations that believed in many gods. The sun god, the moon god, the wind god, the water god, the frog god, the lizard god, the crop god, the... If you needed it, you made a god out of it. And you appeased the gods best you could, so that the crop would grow, so that you'd have babies, so that, you know, life would go on. And Israel, chosen nation of God, was given this uniqueness. I am the Lord your God, and I am one. We worship one God, Jesus was claiming. Yet all along, Jesus had said, I am that I am. He had claimed godhood. He had demonstrated deity. So how does this go over? He affirmed that God is one, giving them the foundation of what we now call this triune God. What had always been true of God, now more and more through the generations, if the revelation of Scripture and the revelation of Christ Himself, revealing to us the clarity of the triunity of God, the Trinity, that in the pages of the revelation of God would be more and more revealed and more clear in the definition and understanding of it. Let me have your affirmation of this monotheism, and then let me have your affection. You shall love the Lord your God. And of course, that has all kinds of ramifications. But I want you to see the simplicity of it and the revolution of it. Because here's a legal scholar standing in front of the whole massive crowd that had gathered around, and Jesus had given his incredible answers. And now the kind of the final apex. Here's the kind of the culmination of all of the cross-examination. This is the hardest question to pass the bar. This is the finality of it, as we find it here in Mark chapter 12. And he asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And here's what Jesus says. He says that the law, all 613 of them, the law is reduced to love. And that changes everything. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they knew the law. And Jesus says, but let me add a dimension that you seem to be missing. You shall love. That's the essence of the law. Wait a minute. I thought the essence of the law was you do this and you don't do that. 613 things that you do, 613 things that part of it you don't. So I thought the essence was obey. Jesus says the essence of the law is love. What does that mean? Let me try to say it as clearly as I can. You shall sets the stage for you shall not. You shall love the Lord your God. So the things that you do sets the stage for the things that you don't do. The thing that you're positively affirming to do then sets the stage, doesn't deny, but it sets the stage for the thing that comes first is the thing that you do rather than the thing that you don't do. You shall love the Lord your God. So in our system of understanding that following God means that I don't do some things and I do do things, it starts with what you do. That sets the stage for anything that you might not do. Secondly, it's this. Your internal motivation informs your external action. These are the things we do. These are the things we don't do. But my heart toward that is the primary driving force. It isn't just that we do certain things and we don't do certain things. It is why we do and don't do certain things that is the foundation for everything else. And thirdly, your commitment to God drives your commitment to God's expectations of you. You shall love the Lord. So my love for God drives my 613 do's and don'ts. It isn't just doing the do's and don'ts. It is my motive. It is the reason I do them that makes all the difference. That's what makes the difference. That's what was revolutionary about Jesus on the Mount that day. In other words, as you've probably commonly heard it said, your heart is the heart of the matter. Always has been, always will be. When a person is without compassion, his heart is described as heartless. That person is, we say, he's heartless. So we say, have a heart. Godly saints are said to have hearts of gold. Courageous soldiers are said to be brave-hearted. Jilted lovers are broken-hearted. If we need to speak intimately with someone, we say we're going to have a heart-to-heart talk. When you lose your passion for life, you say, oh, my heart's just not in it. Our deepest hurts we call heartaches. When we love someone as much and as deeply as we can possibly love them, we say that we love them with all our heart. I will not sacrifice, David said in 2 Samuel 24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David loved God with all his heart, and consequently, the sacrifice he wanted to give to God was a heartfelt sacrifice that was sacrificial. In Martin Luther's words, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. It's heartfelt. What is love? Love is our faith in action and our purpose in motion. And here's what Jesus says. You shall love the Lord your God, and then he enumerates, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That seems to say that you will love the Lord your God with everything that is you, right? You can enumerate the differences between heart and soul and mind and strength, and you can understand that it's both intellectual and emotional and volitional and physical. You could say that genuine love for God is an intelligent love, an emotional love, a willing love, and an active love. You could really say that you want to love the Lord supremely, completely, sincerely, unreservedly, unashamedly, passionately, sacrificially. Those elements say, I hold nothing back. All of me. I love God to my core. And if that's true, let's go through this exercise together. Let's make a list of what it would look like if we really loved God. Why don't you use that card that's right there in front of you in the pew? It's got a little few lines at the bottom. This would be a good exercise for us. Why don't you write down what it would really look like if you loved God? Can you reduce that to words or ideas? What would it look like? Maybe some of you are taking notes and you've got a piece of paper that'll be handy for you. What does it look like if you were to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How would it look in life if you were to love the Lord your God with your time? Let's just say with your time. What would that look like? Maybe just jot down an idea. What would it look like if he loved God on your job or at school? Depending on what stage of life if you're in. You know, your daily routine. What would it look like if you loved God with all your heart concerning your money, your possessions, your resources, in relationship to your friends, concerning the stuff that's yours, the stuff that you call your own, your possessions? What would it look like if you were to worship God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What would it look like concerning the way you raised your children if you were to love the Lord your... What would it look like in your comments on Facebook if you were to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind? What will your tweets say? What pictures would you post? What would it look like if you loved God during the crisis moments of your life? And I'm just trying to give us a window into all of our lives that, what difference would it make in all of those areas if the thing that defined me more than anything else is that I loved God first with my people, my friends, with my possessions, with my time? What would it look like if I loved God first? Don't we so often end up loving God conveniently as he fit my schedule? Isn't that so often kind of what it comes down to? I fit God into my schedule rather than God dictating my schedule, dominating my schedule. So he says that I am to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he goes on to answer the question kind of doubly. Okay, well, there are 613 commands in the Old Testament that the scribes had identified, some positive, some negative, do, don't, all those kind of things. So what's the greatest of them? That was a common debate. Jesus comes up with this revolutionary answer, and then he goes beyond the answer by saying, well, here's the first one, love the Lord your God, but this one follows right on its heels, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. So loving God is like number one, and then loving what is number two? Loving people. You mean it comes down to loving God and loving people, loving my neighbor as myself. Now, he defined loving God. He described it in these categories, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, completely, sacrificially, unreservedly, all of those things. He defines loving people. He kind of gives it this qualification by saying, love people as you love yourself. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm supposed to have self-love? I love me. I just so love me that then I love everybody else. First, I've got to learn to love me. Me, me, me. Me, me, me. I first have to learn to love me, and then I can love everybody else. Is that what he's saying? No. You love you. You can't help it. You do. No, he's not talking about an inappropriate kind of selfishness that puts me first and everybody else. You know, love yourself first and then you can love. No, 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 no. It's just talking about the fact that you take responsibility for yourself, your own provision for yourself. You know, you make a way that you can eat. Your protection of yourself. Somebody comes up to you, you're gonna self-protection. You're gonna naturally take care of yourself. Everybody understands the baseline. The fact is, we provide and protect ourselves. Yeah, well, just like you have a natural inclination about your own self-preservation, you should have this natural inclination that because you love God, you also love people, your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you need to also take the initiative toward other people, having mercy toward them. Just like you have mercy on yourself, of course. You want to make it as easy for yourself. You seek to understand your own way of thinking quite naturally. So this is saying, well, quite naturally, try to understand where they're coming from, too. You work tirelessly for yourself. That's the natural way of life. Of course, you do. So naturally have that tireless kind of work toward others as well. This is also revolutionary. So let's make a list of what it would look like if we really were to love people. We kind of thought about that, about our loving God. Now, in the same way, what would it look like if I really loved my neighbor as myself? The way that we talk to each other, the way we address each other, our conversation one with another, that would certainly come into play, right? The way we sympathize with somebody else's needs. I quite naturally sympathize with my own problems, quite naturally. To what extent am I willing to enter into your life just like I enter into my own life? Would I make that a priority as well? The way we use our resources to love your neighbor like you naturally, you accumulate your resources for your own benefit. Can you accumulate your resources for the benefit of others? Your attitude that you take towards someone poorer than you. You have a certain amount of stuff and resource and all that. What about those who don't have quite what you have? Can you love them like yourself? The interest you take in people different than yourself? I understand people like me quite naturally. Am I willing to try to understand people who are quite different than me? Could I champion justice for others who don't seem to have the same access to justice when my justice seems secure? Can I be as interested in someone who doesn't seem to have the platform that I have? That is to love one's neighbor as you quite naturally take care of yourself. To see their way of thinking. To try to enter into their world. But they're alien to me. I don't know them. They look different from me. They like, the University of Michigan or something. How could I possibly enter into something as foreign as that? Or I speak English and they don't. Or I'm rich and they're poor. I'm white and they're something else. I'm from America and they're not. I have a job and they don't. I am married and they're single. I am who I am, and they're different than me. Do we ever give much consideration to that? I'm older, and they're younger. I mean, it just whatever it is I am, and they're not. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. And are we talking about just the person that lives next door? Yeah. And no, it's not just the person. Today, it's the person you're on Facebook with. We interact in so many ways, so many different levels today. It's not merely just the guy whose house is physically next door to your house. It certainly includes that, but it's broader than that these days. I mean, we live in it's a small world after all, somebody said. Well, this is convicting, so let's not stop here very long. Let me draw an observation that is really quite profound, that probably no one else has ever thought of until today. Let me just state it in the most complex terms I can possibly think of. Here's the principle. One comes before two. Now, I know you probably wouldn't have been able to figure that out on your own. That's the price of coming to church today. Somebody could point this out to you. One comes before two. And here's what I mean by that. You can't and won't love people properly until you love God supremely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It starts with loving God supremely. Then, what is unnatural can become natural. What you wouldn't normally do, you can do. And that's the heart of the issue. That really is the heart of the issue. Well, there's so much more here, but let's just go on to the very last sentence. Well, the last verse, anyway. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the controversy came to an end. There was a conclusion to the moment. No one dared ask him any more questions. Why? Because Jesus demonstrated that he had the true authority, the true integrity, the true ability, the true rationality, even the true deity that he had claimed he had. He claimed to have authority, and he did. He claimed to know the law, and he did. He claimed to be able to demonstrate, act in significant ways, and he did. He showed that he really was who he was. And the scribe, the expert, walked away saying, "Wow, this guy really has his act together. Who would have thought?" The scribe goes away impressed. What's the answer up here? And the scribe said to him, verse 32, "You are right, teacher. You are right. You've demonstrated, now I know why the whole crowd was following you into town today. I get it." Will you receive him or reject him? That's what the scribe had to deal with. And Jesus' final concluding thought was, you're not far from the kingdom of God. We don't know the ultimate answer about that particular guy, but he came to the right conclusion. You're right, Jesus. I'm just going to assume that he probably did become a follower of Jesus. I'm just going to assume that. I don't know for sure in his, but everybody like that scribe has to come to the conclusion about Jesus. This controversial figure, everybody must cope with and deal with and decide about Jesus. What will you decide? Did you see the news article this week? Private letter from Ronald Reagan to his dying father-in-law shows the president's faith. Did you read that in the paper? See that? Washington Post. It's not many times you pick up the Washington, maybe you don't ever pick up the Washington Post. It's not many times you pick up the Washington Post and read the news and you hear Karen Tumley saying that she's doing research on the First Lady. And this letter that she finds is not in any of the archives in the presidential library, but it is in the archives of Nancy Reagan. She kept a letter that Ronnie wrote to her dad. Her dad was a neurosurgeon, pioneering neurosurgeon in the United States of America, and an atheist. Openly said, this is Dr. Davis, this is his name, and he said this, I have never been able to subscribe to the divinity of Jesus Christ nor his virgin birth. I don't believe in his resurrection or a heaven or a hell. If we are remembered and discussed with pleasure and happiness after death, well, that's what heaven is. You know, in other words, typical American. that's what so many people think. And that's what Dr. Davis thought. And I'm just going to read from the news article. The discovery of this intimate letter, four pages of White House stationery randomly tucked into a file, stopped me, this researcher and article writer wrote. You do not have to be a believer yourself or believe in Ronald Reagan's policies or believe that he was perfectly aligned with all Christian teaching to appreciate what this private letter said about him. His language did not have the speechwriter polished sheen that we associate with the president who came to be known as a great communicator. It was an intimate, humble profession of faith. He was Ronnie, reassuring his father-in-law, we've been promised, I'm quoting, this is only a part of life and that there is a greater glory that awaits us. It was a miracle, Reagan wrote, that a young man of 30 years of age, speaking about Jesus, he wrote to his father-in-law, a man without credentials as a scholar or priest, but had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived, all put together. He was writing to his atheist father-in-law as his father-in-law was on his deathbed. Ronald Reagan wrote in this personal letter, either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and a faker suffer the death as he did? So here we have the most powerful man in the world, the President of the United States, writing a letter trying to appeal to a loved one to be saved. All that is required of you, Ronald Reagan wrote, is that you believe. Did the letter have any impact? Nancy Reagan would later claim in a speech that she gave that the letter that her father received did help him to turn to God at the very last moment of his life. 2 days before his death, on August 19th, 1982, Dr. Davis sought out a hospital chaplain in his dying moments, there praying with him for his salvation. This writer of this article said, one thing is for certain, faith was not merely an electoral strategy for Ronald Reagan. His private words showed that it was his starting point and the core of who he was. Would anybody say about you that your faith is the starting point and core of who you are? Would anybody say that? Have you ever written a letter to somebody appealing to them to be a born-again Christian? Have you ever taken the step to try to persuade someone to be a believer in and a follower of Christ? Has that ever happened in your life? I'm not making any kind of claim that Ronald Reagan was the best Christian that ever lived. He certainly wasn't. But it's interesting, isn't it? You don't often read an article in the Washington Post about people writing letters to persuade others to become born-again Christians. But here's what's true about Dr. Davis. If Dr. Davis didn't turn to Christ in his last moments, he spent eternity in hell. If he did turn to Christ, no matter at what stage of his life, he did turn to Christ truly with faith in Christ as the one Messiah, Savior of the world, then he spends his eternity in heaven. I would say that's an important thing. What will you do with Jesus? If you are a follower of Christ and his teaching, if you are one of those, is there any evidence in your life that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What would the evidence be to convict you that you love God more than anything? What would the evidence be? And what evidence, for that matter, is there that you love your neighbor as yourself? Could anybody convict us of that by showing evidence? Well, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask for the Lord to help us love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. That apparently is what the Lord wants from us. Apparently, that's what he wants. Do you love God enough to tell somebody else about his love for them? So, Lord, convict us where we've been wrong and empower us about how to be right. For anybody in this room who's never been saved, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would simply believe in you. And then that would have a transforming impact upon their life, so much so that they might even go all the way to loving their neighbor as themselves. Lord, certainly there's a lot of things you require of us to do and not do. But our motive to love you first drives everything else. Help us to get that reset in our heart and mind today. Because that's probably why I haven't done commandment number 432 or 167 or 603. It's probably because I haven't loved you as I ought to, Lord. Forgive me for that. Help us to get that right, and then getting the other things right. In your name I pray, amen. Would you stand with me?
Behind me.
opportunity to walk right into Sunday school and continue loving God and our neighbor as ourselves. So talk about that, interact about that, pray for each other as we do that. Continue studying God's word, to gather together tonight, to pray together, fellowship together. What's it mean to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves? Let's pray for each other that we could do that faithfully and we could do that as a church. Let's be that church. Help us, Lord, to be that church, bound together in our beliefs about you and bound together in our behavior that's changed because of you. In your name I pray.